Fortunately, as much as some Christians love pain and suffering because they think it's a sign of that they're doing something right, it's also some Christians that still have an idea that God is trying to destroy them for every little sin and mistake that they've made. What all Paul's been saying throughout the book of Romans is, what can you do to cover your own sin? Nothing. So if God accepted you on the basis of faith, then is what he's bringing into your life right now a sign that he is trying to squash you? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know that what the end is, you're going to stand in the glory of God in a right relationship. Because your relationship with God isn't dependent on you. You didn't do anything to earn salvation, right? So what can you do to unearn it? You didn't do anything to deserve it, or it wouldn't be grace. So what could you possibly do now to undeserve it? Did you have to make yourself worthy before he loved you? You couldn't. So what could you possibly do now to make yourself less worthy of his love? Less worthy of grace? We get our eyes so fixated on ourselves. And folks, please understand, I'm not saying that there is not a spot in the Christian life for obedience, for striving for righteousness. But your eternal relationship with God is not dependent on you. He did it. You received it, and that's it. He gave it to you freely. So because we know that our relationship with God is on that standing, it's on the standing of his grace, it's on the standing of his goodness, it's on the standing of what Jesus Christ accomplished, not on what I accomplished, so I can rejoice in my sufferings. I can know that this suffering is not a sign that him and I are not right. It's not a sign that he's changed his mind. It's not a sign that he's trying to destroy me, that his wrath is now against me, because if I'm in faith in Christ, there is no more wrath against me. Jesus already bore that. So I can rejoice in my sufferings. I can rejoice in the midst of them, but I can also rejoice knowing that they have a purpose. There's a point to them. Man walked into church one day and his friend came up. I'm sorry, I'm just looking back, and Josh comes out of the nursery with nobody following him. So, just wondering, what's going on? Oh, joy of joys, Josh figured out how to open the doors. So now we have to chain the doors going outside, or something. We have to find a way to keep him contained so that he doesn't get outside. What's that? I'm sorry. Thank you. Guy walked into the church. There she goes. Guy walks into the church and his friend walks up to him and says, "Hey, how you doing?" Doing pretty well under the circumstances. And his friend says, "What are you doing under there?" For the Christian, we really have to put ourselves in a mindset that there's no such thing as coincidence, happenstance, luck. Call it what you will, the happenings of this life are not random and futile. They're not meaningless. They are purposeful. Later on, Paul's going to say it this way. It's a verse that often gets quoted, that he is working all things together for good. Everything. God has a purpose for it all. So one of the reasons we can rejoice in our sufferings, in the midst of them, is that we also know that suffering has a purpose. And that's what he's going to go into here as we look at this process that he outlines. Suffering is purposeful. All right? Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. I think in the King James it says that tribulations produce patience. The idea there is the same in both of them. Endurance, patience. They both carry that idea of being able to bear up under a burden. Now, I've known guys in my life that are super strong. Worked with a fellow when I was at Detroit Diesel. His name was Warren. Worked out for 4 hours every day after he got home from work, and the man was huge. Gentle as a teddy bear, but he was big. Muscles rippling everywhere. I mean, he looked a lot like me, but I also have known a guy that was small, wiry, worked with him doing construction. Wasn't super huge as far as muscles were concerned, but the man could work all day without getting tired. And it always just amazed me. He said, how in the world do you keep moving like that? I mean, I at least need to sit down for a little bit during the day. But there's different types of strength, and we understand that. The muscles can build up endurance. They can build up strength for lifting heavy weight. But what he's talking about here is the one that can endure long hours of work. The Greek word literally means to bear under, to be under. So it's not necessarily the idea of huge amounts of strength that can bear massive burdens. The idea is whatever the burden is, it can carry it for a long time. You can remain under. Well, sufferings produce endurance, because the more sufferings we endure, the longer we can continue under those sufferings, maintaining our hope and our faith without giving up, without getting despondent, without getting despairing. God brings sufferings into our lives to exercise them. Think of the difference between a sprint and a marathon. Christian life's a marathon. I mean, we don't know when it's going to end. Some people do come to faith in Christ, and moments later they're in glory. But for those of us sitting here, we understand we're engaged in a long-term race. We watched last year, it was right before COVID started, actually. We watched the movie Overcomer downstairs, and it's a story about a young girl who runs marathons. And personally, I'd rather bang my head with a hammer than run a marathon. Not real big on running. But that idea is still there, to bear up, to endure. And I know that that's a big point of why people push themselves into these things, is not necessarily just to win the race, but to prove that they can master themselves and push through even when it's really, really hard. And that's a great example. In fact, Paul uses it in other places in the New Testament, that that's a picture of the Christian life, is pushing through. When it gets hard, we don't quit. We don't quit on what? We don't quit on trusting Christ. We don't quit on our obedience to Him. Doesn't mean we get it all right all the time. But Jesus even gave the example in one of his parables about the four different types of seed that were sown. How many of them sprouted and bore fruit? Out of the four different types, how many of them survived and bore fruit? One. One type never even sprouted. Two types sprouted, but didn't last very long. For one reason or another, they died off when things got hard. Tribulation has a way of showing what's genuine. And that's where Paul goes next. It's not just producing endurance, but he says, verse 4, endurance produces character. Now, the word there really has nothing to do with character as far as, you know, the character of a person. It means what is proven. Something that's been tested and shown to be genuine. Something that has been proved true. Sometimes when you're going to auctions looking for coins, people go collect these coins, and they always have to, when the coin comes up, there's things you got to look for to make sure it's a genuine coin, because it could be a replica. I mean, anything that's a collector's item, they make replicas out of. And if you know your stuff, you know what you're looking for, you'll have some tests that you can run it through to say, is it genuine or isn't it? Silver is a big thing. If you really collect silver, you know how to tell whether it's genuine silver or whether it's some mix of other metals that just looks like silver. Trials are God's way to prove whether our faith is genuine. And so as we're rejoicing in our sufferings, we're going through the suffering, we're learning to bear up under the weight of them, we are proven. When the faith doesn't give out, like those two types of plants, when the sun rises and the heat's on them, and that plant is able to draw moisture from the soil and it's got a good solid root, that plant is proven to be well-rooted. Different metaphors, but same idea there. If I put a torch on some metal that I think might be silver, I can tell whether or not it's silver by what temperature it melts at. I was tricked into this at an auction. I bought a piece of table setting that I thought was silver, and it went for almost nothing. That should have been my first clue. But I thought, maybe I landed on something fun here, and so I, just to test it, I put a little torch on it, and it just melted right down into a puddle. And you know what that means? It isn't silver. You know what temperature silver melts at? It's about 1,700 degrees. So if it melts at 500 degrees, it's a mixture of tin, copper, and something else, and I forget what it's called. But it wasn't genuine. Put the heat to it, you find out immediately it isn't genuine. That's what tribulations and trials do for us. So you say, why can I rejoice in that? Because the longer you bear up under that, what does that give you confidence of? That what God started is genuine. This isn't fake. This is real. God is transforming my life. He's making me look like Christ. My faith that he gave me, I'm seeing that this is the real deal. This isn't some fake copy. This isn't an imitation. It's real. Tribulation produces endurance. And the longer we endure, the more that we can see that what has been started in us is real. It isn't fake. It's proven. Provenness, or proven character, I think some of the translations say. But what is proved produces hope. Because the more that we see that it's genuine, the more hope we have that the end is coming. Not that life's going to be over, but that the purpose of it, the goal of it, is real. And what did he say about that goal earlier in verse 2? That we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the more troubles that I go through in life, the more I endure them, the more I'm not destroyed by them, I start to gain this increasing sense that God is working something in me and that I will indeed stand before him on that day in righteousness because I see that he's working in me. You know, we come to faith in Christ. Whether you're young or old, and this process begins and you start to see your life transform. Sometimes the transformation is dramatic and fast, and sometimes it's slow and gradual. But you look back on your life and you say, wow, I see the areas where God has transformed me. Doesn't that give you some confidence that this is real? That he's going to finish this? God, I mean, I still struggle with things today, but at least I can look back and say, well, I'm not struggling with that anymore. God is at work in me. That gives me hope. Hope, verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. In other words, it's not disappointed. That hope that God is going to allow us into his presence, allow us to dwell with him, allow us to see his glory, allow us to experience that glory, allow us to be part of it. We're not going to be disappointed by that. People right now might mock it. There might be people who say they don't believe it. There might be people who say they want nothing to do with it. And there might be people who make fun of us or try to crush us because they can't stand that we believe it. But all of those things will not disappoint us. God will vindicate that hope. There will come a day. Think of this when Paul says, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess. We bow willingly now. There are a lot of people who now refuse to bow. What will come about on that day when we stand around the throne of Christ and all his enemies are forced to bow before him? And I'm not saying this is the primary purpose of that moment. The primary purpose of that moment is glory to Christ. But there will be an element where God is vindicating his people and saying, I told you they were right. They were right about me. And the more we endure trials, when God brings them in, again, we don't have to go looking for them. They're going to find us. We endure them. And we cling to our faith in Christ. And we say, you know, this trial does not stop the fact that God is going to make me stand with him in glory. God won't allow that to go disappointed. It might not happen in our time. Doesn't mean I won't be made fun of it in the meantime, but it will be vindicated. That hope doesn't disappoint. Now, that's an ultimate sense. That's a kind of an eschatological sense of our vindication. But Paul tells us there's another sense in which our hope is not disappointed. And it's more internal and it's more present. Because he finishes off verse 5 here. We won't be put to shame. Why not? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this is one of the first references in the book of Romans to the Holy Spirit being given to the saints. Paul has referenced the Holy Spirit in various ways before, but this is one of the first references that talks about the benefits of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And what does it center around? My understanding that God loves me. How is that communicated to me? It's communicated through the Spirit of God that dwells within me. Later on, Paul's going to give us this fantastic statement of it in dear, tender terms, where it says that it's by the Spirit of God that we cry out, Abba. You know what Abba means, right? Daddy. But the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within me forms this connection between me and the Father where I can sense His love. I can feel it. I can experience it even right now, so that in the middle of a trial and tribulation, I can be intimately connected to the love of my Father. And that is what helps us not be disappointed. When we come to Him, when the trial is hot and the fires are burning strong, we fall down into the arms of our dear Daddy, our Father. And sometimes you do just have to cry out, Daddy, I'm crumbling here. I'm about ready to collapse. And I need you to wrap your arms around me. And He does. It's an immediate, it's a present benefit of this knowing that our relationship with God is built on His grace. Because, boy, if it were dependent on me doing everything right, would I be able to fall into His arms and depend on that love? No. No, I wouldn't. But because it's built on Christ, we can. And that love of God is being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, Paul's going to launch into a little bit of an example here that's going to help us understand the depths of this love in verse 6. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This should help us as we go through this. This should really help us understand the security that we have in Christ. Because when did Christ die for us? When we were weak. And the sense there is that could you accomplish anything righteous to earn your relationship with God? No, you couldn't, because you were weak. Did God only love you when you were strong? Did God only love you when you were lovely? No. He loved you anyway. When we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now he's drawing attention to the human experience again. And how often do we find in the annals of history somebody willing to give their life on behalf of another person? You know, you read about it here and there. Guys in World War II throw themselves on a grenade to save all their buddies. It happens. And those are amazing. But you know why they're such amazing stories? Because they're rare. How often do we give out medals of valor for acts like that? Not very often. Do you know why? Because it's rare. Of all the lives that have been lived throughout history, the number of people that have willingly given their life to save somebody else is not large. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. And he uses terminology here that lets us know that occasionally it happens. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So it occasionally happens. Somebody gives their life. But the reason we look at that with such awe is because it's an unusual happening. We're amazed by it because we probably wouldn't do it. I know I've shared this with you guys as I watch war movies. And you see the courageous people charging through the machine gun fire, going off to save all their friends. I am absolutely convinced that if I were in that scenario, I'd be the one curled up in a ball, sniveling and crying in the corner. No, I don't know. God gives you grace when you need it. So I hope that if the moment came, I'd be courageous. But I know myself too well. It doesn't happen often. That's why it's so amazing. So that helps us to understand when he comes to verse 8 and says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to talk about something that is even rarer? Sometimes when you're sharing Christ with someone and trying to convince them that they actually are sinners in the eyes of God, they'll throw out an example and say, you know, if I saw a kid playing in the street, I would jump in front of a car to save their life. And that always stifled me because I thought, well, yeah, most of us probably would, but does that prove that we're good in God's sight? And someone finally gave me a great response to that, which said, okay, fine, you jump in to save the child. Children are lovely. Children are lovable. Would you do the same thing for the town drunk? Would you do the same thing for someone who isn't lovely? And most people, if they're honest, that'll give them pause. But that's exactly the position we were in. You go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3. Look at the position of mankind in the eyes of God. We are not lovely. We are not lovable. We are not good. We are not righteous. We are sinners. But Christ died for us anyway. That should convince us of the love of God. That should convince us that God is on our side. That should convince us that God does indeed love us. And that if he died for me in order to save me when I was in that position, what could I possibly do to take myself out of that position? If he sent his son to die for me and then drew me in faith so that I could receive all the benefits of it, then what could I possibly do to remove myself from this position of grace in which I stand? Christ's sacrifice is so totally and completely effective. Now, the love of God is so completely and totally overwhelming that there is literally no place you can go to escape it. No situation in which you can find yourself in which he is not pouring out his love on you. Now, sometimes that does mean, as any good father, that you might find yourself in a place of discipline because you've been rebellious. You've been a disobedient child. But scriptures are clear to us that even in that position, God is disciplining you out of his overwhelming love for you. Only an unloving and cruel-hearted father doesn't discipline his children. Because that is the ultimate expression of, I don't care what you decide to do, because I don't care what consequences come to you. I don't love you at all. But if I love you, like I love my kids, and they say, Dad, you love us an awful lot. So whether you find yourself right now in a position where you're being disciplined because you've been rebellious, or whether it's just some tribulation that's come on you and you're not sure why, there's really no reason in your life, you're not walking disobediently, you're not walking rebelliously, but it's still tough, God loves you. He has the best purposes for you. But I can say this to you because I know you've all professed faith in Christ, but folks, we can't go out there and say to every sinner on the street, God loves you and has a great plan for your life. Do you know what a sinner hears when you say that to him? When an unrepentant person hears when you say that to them? God loves you? Well, of course he does. I mean, I love me a lot. Why wouldn't God love me? I'm a pretty good person. That's why Paul starts the gospel with the wrath of God revealed against sin. A person has to come to a knowledge of sin before they can understand what the love of God is. It has to be contrasted with our unloveliness. And so while we're not saying you have to continually beat them with their own wretchedness, if exposure to the law of God and the word of God is not producing a sense of guilt, a sense of unworthiness, if they're still trying to defend themselves, still trying to excuse their sinful behavior, they're not ready to move on to the good news that Christ died for them. Keep presenting the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But since I'm confident of the folks in this room, you've put your faith in Christ, then we can go to this passage and say, be assured, He loves you. Whatever you're going through, He loves you. He is demonstrating His love for you in the midst of this tribulation, and you can rejoice in that. Not that you love the pain, but you can rejoice that God is accomplishing something good even in the midst of a difficult circumstance. Because if Christ died for you when you were a sinner, if He died to reconcile you to God while you were wicked, then what could possibly change that now? He died for you. He loves you. We want to close today with a song, again, that I hope will encourage you. Because as much as we spent lots and lots of time in Romans 1, 2, and 3 and focusing on our unworthiness and our sinfulness, there is a need for us to focus on this. God loves you, folks. He is for you. He's not against you. And I want you to go out from here today encouraged and ready to run into those trials with this understanding. God loves you. He is bringing this in for good purpose. And so, let's turn. Now, you don't have to turn your hymnals. You can just look up here on the screen. But we're going to sing together, He Hides My Soul in the Cleft of the Rock. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Let's stand together as we close our time with this.